You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are still on the move. You are still pursuing the lost and the lowly. That you are still saying, "Follow me." We pray, Lord, today that we would get a glimpse of who you are and what your call to us is. And as we look to you, the great and gracious King, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in this place as it is in heaven. As your word is preached, would your spirit move amongst us, changing us from the inside out, showing us more of the beauty and power of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The aspiring theologian, Most Deaf, once said this: "You're not going to get through life without being worshipful or devoted to something." He's right. All of us, religious or not, will devote our lives to something. We long to live for something that's meaningful. We want to be a part of something with purpose. So what about you? What are you devoted to? What do you pour yourself into passionately? What's the one thing in your life that shapes all the other things in your life? Well, to be a follower of Jesus is to be devoted to him in such a way that he is the one thing that shapes everything in our lives. And lots of people are glad to include Jesus in their life, but more as an accessory than as a king. In fact, oftentimes, I think we expect Jesus to follow us around, helping and blessing us in our pursuits. Like, "Come on, Jesus, over here. Come on, buddy. I need some of your power for this situation that I'm in right now. Come on. Oh, no, Jesus, over here now. Come on, let's go. Right behind me. I need you to get me out of this bind that I got myself in. No, Jesus, come on, I'm over here. You got to pay attention, Jesus. Stay close to me. I need you to help me out with this." But that's not the way that it works. It's certainly not the call of Jesus. And in our passage today in Mark chapter 1, we hear Jesus' grand vision of the world and how it can bring purpose to our lives. And it's not something to yawn over. It's something worth devoting our lives to. And here's what we're going to see in this passage: the gospel of the kingdom and the call to follow the king. And then how these things are absolutely inseparable. So first, let's talk about the gospel of the kingdom. In verse 15, what we have here is the first ever recorded words of Jesus. What would he say to begin his ministry? What would he say to let people know who he is and what he's about? Well, here were the first words recorded of Jesus. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And not only did Jesus first proclaim the kingdom, he constantly proclaimed the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of God is the number one thing that Jesus talked about throughout his ministry. And so it's no surprise that he said to his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God." And when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's not just teaching about another thing, he's giving us a framework for everything. And so Christ proclaims the kingdom in his teaching, he then demonstrates the kingdom in his miracles, and he brings the kingdom in his life, death, and resurrection. And this verse, 15, really sets the stage for the whole gospel. And so I want to dive deep into this. I want to spend some time talking about verse 15 here, really digging into every word, and I want to ask several questions that this verse is going to answer. And the first is the most basic and most important, and it is, what is the kingdom of God? If this is the number one thing that Jesus talked about, if this is of first importance, then what is it? Well, on the one hand, the coming of the kingdom is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Christ the King. It's this huge idea. It's a framework that holds everything else together. You have a new Exodus and a new Israel, a new creation, all under a new king, Jesus. But while it's such a big idea, let me give you a working definition of the kingdom of God that I think will be helpful as we go through the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God is God's reign through God's people over God's creation. That's what the kingdom of God is. Let me break that down for you a little bit. First, the kingdom of God is God's reign. I mean, it's the kingdom of God. I mean, you could literally translate that phrase, kingdom of God, as the reign of God or the kingship of God. So this is not just a way that you look at the world. It's a radically God-centered view of the world. And it might seem obvious to emphasize that the kingdom of God is first about God, but a lot of people seem to think of the kingdom as a utopian world completely apart from God. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The kingdom is a vision of the universe reoriented around the powerful love of God in Christ. So the kingdom is God's reign, but then through God's people. God reigns over us, and he reigns in us. He reigns through us, and we are made, all of us, in the image of God. But we are marred by sin, and yet being restored by the sovereign mercy of God. And this people starts small in Mark 1, but by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you've got a vision of the people of God as every tribe, language, people, and nation surrounding the throne of Jesus, praising him as a gracious king. It's a beautiful vision of a multi-ethnic people united in Christ. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Mark as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And when you hear that word Gentiles, at one level, it simply means a non-Jew. You have the Jews, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, and then you have Gentiles. But in a much fuller sense of that, when you read Gentile, think of Mexicans and Haitians and Egyptians and Americans and Koreans and Brazilians and Germans, people from all nations, whom God is reconciling to himself and rescuing into his mission. So the kingdom is God's reign through God's people and over all of God's creation. The story of the Bible is not one of God plucking our souls from a fallen earth and then tossing that so he can take us to a disembodied existence floating in the clouds. No, the story of the Bible is one of God renewing his creation as king. And so the message of salvation isn't so much about leaving earth for heaven, but the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And that means that if God's reign is, it begins in our human heart, but it extends to the ends of the earth, that means it's not only about God's reign over all creation, but over every aspect of our lives. To declare Jesus as king doesn't just give him rule of your spiritual life, but for him to reign over us and through us. To reign in our hearts means that he's got our emotions, he's got our intellect, he's reigning in our relationships, he's reigning over our calendar, over our budget, over everything. This is a glorious vision of the kingdom of God. God's reign through God's people over God's creation. That's what the kingdom is. But this passage also answers another important question. When will the kingdom come? See, Jesus begins by saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And fulfillment speaks of a plot. And so the coming of the kingdom is not an idea falling out of the sky. It's the climactic moment of a great story. The setting of this story is a good creation. It begins in a garden where God reigns as king and he creates Adam and Eve in his image to know him, to love him, but also to take his good creation and to see it become a glorious kingdom. He sends them out to spread the blessings of his reign. But of course, there's a problem in the story, right? Every story has a problem that then leads to a plot. And the problem in this story is that those who are made to serve God seek to usurp his authority and to reign in his place. And yet when they sin, when they rebel against the king, not only does it fracture their relationship with God, it then shatters the goodness of his creation. But God doesn't give up on this kingdom project of seeing his reign spread to the ends of the earth. And so a plot ensues that we read throughout the entire Old Testament. And this plot is the greatest plot you will ever read in the history of the world. There are twists and turns, tragedy and joy, and the tension builds and builds of how will God's sovereign grace overcome the rebellious sin of the very people he made. And then that plot culminates in Christ coming and declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying that kingdom is coming now and in him as king. And yet attention remains. Because Jesus not only says the time is fulfilled, he also says the kingdom of God is at hand. And that phrase at hand is interesting because it could mean that the kingdom is here or that the kingdom is near. So does it mean that the kingdom is here, it's touched down, or that it's close, it's almost here? Well, I think the answer is both and. When will the kingdom come? The kingdom has already come in Christ, but it is not yet fully realized. And it won't be until the return of Christ. And we have to embrace this tension of the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. And what happens in trying to resolve that tension is people often resort to focusing only on one or the other. But this is incredibly dangerous. If you only focus on the fact that the kingdom has already come and you minimize that there's still work to be done and that it's not yet fully realized, then what will happen is you will get frustrated and disappointed with God. But you will be frustrated and disappointed with God because he hasn't given you things today that he only promised you for the future. And so when you don't experience the full healing that you hope for, when you still experience the brokenness of this world, when it's still a struggle, and you're forgetting that the king hasn't returned yet, that it's not fully realized. On the other side of things, if you only emphasize that the kingdom has not yet fully been realized, then it can be easy to kind of sit back and say, well, this life is just supposed to suck and be hard, and then someday we'll go to heaven and everything will be great. And sadly, a lot of Christians have that mentality. But what we need to do is uphold this tension of the already and the not yet. The kingdom has come, and yet it is not yet fully realized. We need the tension. That means that in between the already and the not yet, that we should expect victory and struggle. The kingdom has come, so we should expect to see victory. We should expect to see growth in our lives and the fruit of the Spirit and overcoming sin. We should expect to see the lost being saved, relationships being reconciled, God's renewal breaking in. We should expect to see that. The kingdom has come. Amen? But we should also expect it to be a struggle because the kingdom is not yet fully realized. There's still a war waging within us with our flesh. We still have an enemy who is seeking to devour us. And so when things get hard, we shouldn't be surprised and assume that somehow God is not reigning. We should expect victory, but we should expect struggle in the midst of it. Then we have to ask the question, how will the kingdom come? How will the kingdom come? And the answer to this question comes in the simple yet profound word, gospel. And in Mark 1:14, it says that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. And then Jesus himself announces the kingdom and says, believe in the gospel. So it's clear that all of this is gospel. And we saw that last week with the first verse in the book of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the message of Jesus is not a laundry list of religious requirements. It's an announcement of good news. But there's so much going on here in the gospel. And really, anytime you read of the gospel, I mean, the gospel is just saturated in all of the scriptures. But every time, it's like there's a different angle showing us more of the fullness of it. And there's something going on here. Because remember how last week, we talked about how Mark quoted Isaiah at the very beginning of his gospel as a way of referring to that whole context. Well, Isaiah is also the place where we see this idea of the good news and the kingdom together as well. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 52. I want you to see this yourself. I'll have it on the screen behind me as well. But let me give you a little bit of the context here as you're turning to Isaiah 52. You've got this picture of God's people. They're in bondage again, just like they were back when they were in Egypt. But they've got this hope for a new exodus. They're longing for God to come and redeem them once again. They need victory in battle. And so there's this picture as if the king and the army has gone off to battle. And then what you have back home is you have people awaiting the news from the battle. And they're waiting with tension, wondering, is it going to be victory or defeat? And what, follow with me in Isaiah 52, verse 7, as we get a report of this. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, that's gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's good news of the kingdom. He goes on in verse 8 to say, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. It's a picture of a messenger running back to this city to report this good news. Our king has won. Our king is victorious. The gospel is the announcement of victory and salvation from God, our great king, who is now coming to redeem his people. But we got to think about something here. Why would the kingdom, why would the coming of the king be good news? Especially when, if we're in the Old Testament here, we know something, and the Old Testament readers would have known that God is a holy king, and his people are an unholy people. So why would it be good news for the king to come if they've rebelled against the king and are against him? Think about it like this. Let's say my kids take a big bag of chocolate chips into their bedroom and they just start devouring it, right? Like eating all the chocolate chips, and they know they're doing something wrong, but they just can't stop, right? And then they hear the footsteps of their father coming towards the door, right? Now, is it good news that their father is coming? No, right? Because they know they're doing something they shouldn't do. It's not good news that their father is coming. So why would it be good news that the king is coming when the Bible says that we've all sinned, we've all rebelled against God as king and tried to reign in his place? Well, it's good news because God reigns with self-giving love. And he has come using all of his power and strength to redeem his people and to renew his creation. And how would he accomplish this? Well, let's keep reading in Isaiah 52 because it declares the gospel of the kingdom. But then it goes on in verse 13 of Isaiah 52 to say this, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form so beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This good news of the kingdom that's coming, it's going to come through a servant who would have no external beauty where people would be drawn to him. It would come in the most surprising way of this royal servant laying down his life, being pierced for our transgressions, being wounded that we might be healed, bearing our punishment that we might receive peace, shalom. This is the fullness of the gospel. What Isaiah was pointing forward to and that Mark is declaring, the good news is that the kingdom is coming and it's coming through the most surprising way. The king will come as a servant and show the power of his grace by dying on the cross for our sins. And unfortunately, a lot of people in the church today divide over whether the gospel is about the kingdom or the cross. And so you have whole churches or movements, some who champion the kingdom and others who cling to the cross, but often one to the exclusion of the other. But what we learn in the book of Mark is that the kingdom comes through the life, death, and resurrection of the king. Jesus' death is not a defeat. It's the apex of his kingdom mission. The cross is the throne from which he rules and establishes his kingdom. So the kingdom is the ultimate goal of the cross, and the cross is the means by which the kingdom comes. The Lord reigns, but his crown is made of thorns. His robe is drenched in blood. His throne is an old cross, and he reigns with self-giving love. And the cross saves us from our sin, from the wrath of God, from slavery to the enemy, but it saves us for the kingdom of God. And it's all about the king. Jesus, you could say, is the kingdom. He is the perfect embodiment of the holy and loving reign of God. And so when you hear kingdom, you know, if this is overwhelming and this is a lot, and you can't remember even the definition I gave you of the kingdom is God's reign through God's people over creation, just remember Jesus. When you hear the word kingdom, don't picture a palace in the sky. Think of Jesus on the ground, healing, forgiving, saving, redeeming, restoring by grace. It's the good news of the kingdom. And that leaves us with one last important question here. How do we respond? And Jesus gives us that. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In other words, we respond to the gospel by turning from our sins and trusting in our King. And we need to understand what these mean. I mean, first, he calls us to repent, to turn from our sins. And the Old Testament word for repentance is shuv. It literally means to turn. If you're going this direction, to repent is to turn and go the other way. In the New Testament, the word for repent is metanoia. It literally means to change your mind. So I think if you combine those, it gives us a good understanding of repentance, that it's an internal change that leads to an external change. But unfortunately, repentance has become a word that has cold connotations in our culture. When people think of repentance, it's as if like God is giving them this guilt-laden message of the things that they haven't done and need to do. But I don't think that's the case at all in Scripture. Think of it like this. Imagine that that my wife and I are in our front driveway and our five-year-old daughter starts running into the street in front of our house. And there's cars going both ways and I see what's about to happen. And in that moment, I shout out to her, "Evie, stop! Come back!" Now, when I do that, am I being cruel? Am I scolding her? No, as a father, out of love, I'm calling her from going in the direction of self-destruction and calling her back to me as her father. See, when God calls us to repentance, it's not a cold command dripping with guilt. It's a gracious invitation. And let me just ask you this. What direction is your life going in? And if your life is going in a direction that's going away from God, that's different than following Jesus, then the call from the Lord to repent is ultimately what we see throughout Scripture. Return to me. It's not primarily return to a different way of living. It's return to the Lord, who's waiting for you with love. So we need to understand repentance. But I also want to ask this. How do we think of repentance specifically in light of the kingdom of God? And I think we have to ask this because our culture doesn't really get kingship, right? Like, we don't have kings. We don't really have a monarchy. Like what does it mean? Like, for us culturally, like, we have homecoming kings. Like, is that it? Like, that's how we understand kings? Like, not a lot of power and authority there, you know, outside of, like, being popular or something. We have British royalty, of course, but that's a little bit different, right? I mean, I Googled Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, and you know what it brought up? This news report that there's a chance at their upcoming wedding that the Spice Girls might perform at it. Royalty, right? The depths of it. I mean, some of you are like, really? Wow? I didn't know that. Like, what that brings up in you, like, that's not the kind of royalty and sovereignty and monarchy that the Bible is talking about, right? Something totally different from that. But while we don't really understand ancient monarchies, I would say this. We live in the era of the sovereign self, where I rule myself. I mean, the greatest good in our culture is independence. It's autonomy. And the word autonomy literally means self-rule, that I make my own laws, that only I can tell me what to do. And so to repent is to turn from our own kingship, to give up on our own sovereignty, to get off the throne of my life and to allow Jesus to reign over me. But this call of Christ is not only to turn from our sin, it's then to trust in our King. And faith and repentance are really two sides of the same coin. Because God never asks you to turn from something without inviting you to look to Him in place of it. And that's where we've got to understand that faith is not just intellectual assent, like, I believe that there is a God. The biblical meaning of faith is closer to relational trust. And so faith is not just believing an idea, it's entrusting your life to Jesus. And when it comes to faith, the question is not, do you believe in God? The question is, do you trust Him enough to let Him lead your life? And I want you to understand that when Jesus calls us to faith and repentance, when He says, repent and believe, the verbs there are actually in the present active tense, which means it's a call to ongoing action. We often associate faith and repentance with conversion only, that you hear the gospel and you repent of your sin and you put your faith in your Savior and you become a Christian. But this is calling us to the ongoing response of faith and repentance, where we're daily coming back to the gospel, where we're daily turning from our sin, turning from our idols, and then trusting in Christ as our King. So that's the gospel of the kingdom. But then we see this kick into action with the call to follow the King. But before I read verses 16 through 20 in Mark, I want to caution you here not to switch gears in your mind as if you could say, okay, we just talked about kingdom, and now we're going to talk about discipleship. See, it could be easy to do that. I mean, even in your Bible, you might look at it and recognize, well, there's white space in between these two passages, and there's titles between them, and so they're talking about different things. But you've got to understand that in the original Greek that this was written, that there's no white space, there's no titles in between them, that these flow together. The proclamation of the kingdom of God is the context then for following Christ as king. And it's so important that we understand this, because if you abandon the kingdom message, which is the kingdom message is Christ-centered, grace-driven, it's communal and cosmic. If you abandon that when you start talking about discipleship, then it's easy to reduce discipleship to being an individualistic obsession with my personal holiness. And sadly, I think that's the way it often comes out in the church. But the good news of Jesus creates a path of discipleship that we walk on together. And the kingdom is this framework for following Christ. And yet this kingdom mission of Jesus has such a surprising start. Because after this epic cosmic statement about the kingdom of God, his reign over all of the earth, you would expect this drastic action, right? Going to the emperor in Rome, rallying the troops, finding the brightest and most powerful people. But no, Jesus goes to a small town, finds some uneducated fishermen by the lake. And his call to them is his call to us. And let's see what that is. Let me read to you Mark 1, 16 through 20 again. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, the Sea of Galilee was about 6 miles by 14 miles, really like a large lake that was full of fish, vibrant in life. And so you have a large fishing industry all around this lake, the Sea of Galilee. It says, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. One other note here for you to visualize this. What they would have probably had would have been about a big circle of a net, about 15 feet with weights on the edges, that they would drop down into the lake and would catch fish on the way down, and then they would pull it out. Okay? So they're fishermen. Pick up in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. I want you to notice that this passage begins with Jesus in motion. He is passing by the Sea of Galilee. Remember that Mark is painting a portrait for us of Jesus, where Jesus is on the move. He is on mission. And he tells us that Jesus goes and simply says, follow me. Now, you might read this and think it's a little bit interesting, right? Like, really? Jesus goes to these just random strangers and all he says is, follow me, and they just drop everything and go and follow this guy that they've never seen before? Well, we actually know from John 1 that there's more background here. Andrew was already a disciple of John the Baptist and had already been around Jesus. So we know there's more that went on here, but Mark is showing us how compelling and powerful Jesus is. This clear, simple call. And what is the call of Jesus? We need to be clear about this. What is the call of Jesus? I'll tell you what it's not. The call of Jesus is not to get religion or to say the sinner's prayer or to invite Jesus into your heart, even though those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. The call of Jesus is follow me. It's not just about making decisions for Christ, but about being disciples of Christ. Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for followers. And when he says follow me, this is an invitation to be a disciple of Jesus. And being a disciple wasn't something that Jesus invented in this moment. This was actually a common ancient custom, that you would have rabbis who had whole groups of disciples who would go and they would basically follow that rabbi around and learn everything they could from them and imitate them and try and be like them. But what's interesting with this passage is that the way that rabbis would normally work is that someone who wanted to be their disciple would go and seek out a rabbi and ask if he could be their disciple. And then the rabbi would test them, and they would only take the best. They would only take the most accomplished and impressive to be disciples for them. But what we see here in Mark 1 is Jesus doing the opposite of that. Jesus goes and pursues the lost and the lowly. He doesn't go find the best and the brightest and wait for them to come to him. He pursues them and says, "Follow me." He invites them to be a disciple. And we need to understand what it means to be a disciple. So last week I gave you this definition. I want to remind you of this and break it down a little bit more. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. Okay, let's go deeper here. First, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus. The call of Christ is first and foremost to himself, to know him, to love him, to be with him. And that's hard for us, right? Like, we're in a performance-oriented culture where we care a lot more about doing than being. It's hard for us just to be. It reminds me of the story that Mary and Martha, two sisters. And Jesus goes to their house. And the scriptures tell us that Martha was distracted. She was anxious. She was troubled. And she was busying herself with serving, with getting the house ready, with preparing, doing all this stuff. Anybody identify with Martha? Distracted, busy, anxious, troubled. But her sister Mary was just sitting. It says she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. But Martha gets frustrated with her sister, right? And she goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, tell her to do something. All this spirituality, just sitting around. There's work to be done. Come on." And what does Jesus say to her? And he says, "Martha, there's one thing that's necessary. And Mary has chosen the good portion." That our first call to Christ is to sit at his feet, to hear his voice, to know him, to be with him. What's interesting in this context, though, is what it means for us to be with Christ when Jesus is on the move. See, I think that we need patterns of being with Jesus where we are setting aside time to sit with the Lord, to talk with him through prayer, to hear his voice through the scripture, to meditate on his word. We need patterns of that, but we also need a posture of being with Christ 24/7, throughout the day, in all that we do. There was a first century saying that a disciple would be covered by the dust of his rabbi's feet. It's as if he's following him, but he's following so close that he's just covered in the rabbi in the dust that he's kicking up. And that's what it's like for us to be with Jesus as he is on the move. I think this takes a deliberate, intentional awareness of the presence of Christ in us. Think about it like this. When I'm at home, if I'm in my living room with my family, I never get my laptop out. Never. And I'll tell you why. I never have my laptop in front of me if I'm with my family in the living room. Because it's possible to be there in the living room, but to not really be there in the living room, right? To be physically present, but to be checked out from what's going on around me and be sucked into this world of my laptop. And I think a similar thing can happen when it comes to being with Jesus. I know Jesus is with me. He dwells in my heart by faith. He always is. I know that. But I think it's possible to know you're in the presence of Christ without really experiencing it, without being with Jesus, without abiding in him, with an awareness of his presence, of his goodness that is always brewing beneath the surface in our lives. So to be a disciple of Jesus means first to be with Jesus, but then to learn from Jesus. The word disciple actually literally means student. And Jesus takes us into the classroom of life, teaching us how, as followers of Jesus, that we approach politics, relationships, sexuality, people that don't like us, poverty, identity, work, all of that. He's our teacher. We're his student. But we're learning not primarily about information. We're learning to love. And that's not natural. It's natural for us in our fallen state to put ourselves before others. I mean, let's just get really practical with this, okay? A lot of you are going to go from church today and go to a Super Bowl party. What does it look like to learn to love the way that Jesus teaches us to? That means that we're people who show up at parties with a different mindset. That we go in and we don't just talk to the people that we like the most or that we're the most comfortable with. We actually go and talk with people who don't look like us. Or maybe people who look like they don't feel comfortable there. Being disciples of Jesus means we become the kind of people, when we get up to go get some more food, we ask the people next to us if we can get something for them too. And then we help serve and do the dishes afterwards. And when everyone starts leaving, like right when the game is over and they're presenting the trophy and everyone wants to get out before you have to clean up, we stick around and help do the dishes and clean up, right? To be people who are learning from Jesus, he teaches us how to love God, how to love others in really practical ways. This invitation, this call of Jesus, follow me. In Greek, the original language, it's actually three words. It's literally, come after me. I love that. Come after me. It's like, get behind me. This is not a relationship of equals. That we can have a deep friendship with Christ. We can know him and have intimacy with him. But it's very clear who's in charge here. You're choosing to be second. You're choosing to submit to the teaching of Jesus. And I love in verse 17 that Jesus says, follow me. And then he adds to it, I will make you become fishers of men. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, follow me. And then you need to start becoming fishers of men. That's your first task. He doesn't say that to them. He says, I will make you fishers of men. The gospel makes disciples. This is not a burden that he places on them. It's a promise. It's Jesus' mission, and he invites us into that. He lets us participate in that so that Jesus makes disciples, but he uses us in that process so that disciples make disciples who make more disciples. So to be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and then to become like Jesus. And that takes time. These four disciples that he calls to himself, Jesus doesn't just zap them to where they change and are perfect in the moment. They will struggle and they will fail. And it will take a lifetime for them in growing to be like their Savior, to learn to love the way that he loved, to learn to use words the way that Jesus used words, to treat people the way that Jesus treated people. Maybe you've heard people say that the Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. Well, I think that's true, but I grew up in Alaska, and not a lot of people run marathons in Alaska. It's really cold, there's lots of mountains, it's just not the best environment for it, right? But in Alaska, although there aren't a lot of marathons, there is a far greater race that goes on there. It's a race that's called the Iditarod, okay? The Iditarod is a sled dog race with 16 huskies, one musher, And it's a race over 1,000 miles, beginning in Anchorage, which is at the south of Alaska, and finishing in Nome, which is at the north of Alaska, traveling 1,000 miles through darkness, through blizzards, through severe cold weather, getting up to or down to minus 100 degrees wind chill. And I think that is a beautiful picture of following Jesus for the long haul. Knowing there are seasons of darkness. There are seasons where it's cold, where it's hard, where you can't see where, but you got to keep trusting and going and following Christ. It's like Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. It takes time, and you can expect victory and growth, but it's not going to be easy. It takes a lifetime to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so I want you to understand what it means to be a disciple, to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to become like Jesus. In fact, can we just say that together so I know that you get it, okay? To be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and become like Jesus. You got it. You sound great. Let's go. But I want to look at how they respond to the call of Jesus, to follow him, to be a disciple. And essentially, they follow him and they leave everything. What's beautiful about this is that we're seeing here in narrative form what Jesus just proclaimed in verse 15, that the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. That's what they're doing. They're repenting, they're leaving behind what they used to devote themselves to, and they're following after Christ. And it takes faith. Jesus didn't tell them where he's going. He didn't lay out an itinerary. He asked them to trust him as a person, not just the plan for where he's going. And I want you to notice the communal nature of all of this. Jesus calls them in pairs of twos. He doesn't call them as individuals. Two sets of brothers, two separate families who come together to create a new family. He's reconstituting a new Israel, the community of the king. And when we talk about the way of Jesus, I love that in the Old Testament that sometimes it refers to the way of the Lord as the highway of the Lord. This is great because that means that the path that we walk on in following Christ, it's not an individual size path. Like, don't think about like the really narrow hiking path where you're going through in a single file line. No, this is a community-sized path. It's a church-shaped path with Jesus leading the way. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, but a community can disciple a person better than an individual can. And so we have to understand what it means to be a disciple and to follow after Christ in the context of community. That's why our hope is to see our community groups functioning as families of disciples on mission with Jesus. And not only did they respond by following Christ, but they left everything. I mean, it says the first two brothers, they left their nets, they left their job, their well-being. Second two, it says they left their father, their family. And the point there is not emphasizing the particulars as if you have to leave your job or you have to leave your family as soon as you become a Christian. It's saying you have to be willing to leave anything behind. That when Christ calls us to himself, he demotes everything else in your life. That anything else that you cling on, that you cling to, and you have to say, this I have to have, he says, that's exactly what you have to let go. And Jesus, our devotion to Christ, then reshapes our view of all of that. Think of it like this. Imagine that you had an illness where you only had 1 week to live. And I came to you and said, I have the remedy for the illness that you have. And all you have to do is take this one time and you will be completely cured of it. But in order for you to have this, you need to give up a lot in your life. You need to give up your car. You need to give up your reputation. You need to give up a lot of your possessions, your money. You need to give up certain things that you've held on to your entire life. I mean, think about how you would respond in that moment. You would be, well, of course I'm going to give up that stuff, because if I'm going to die, then what is that to me? You would give up much because you recognized what you were getting on the other side of it was much greater. And Jesus calls us to himself. And in calling us to himself, he calls us to give up much. To be willing to lose anything and everything for him. But we have to remember that although we give up much for Christ, we receive far more in knowing Christ. We receive far more in having him as our King. And some of you have heard the call of Jesus, and you want to follow Jesus, but you haven't been willing to leave things behind. You see Jesus on the move. You see that he's compelling, and you want to follow after him, and you're like, Jesus, I'm in. I'm going to follow you. Just let me pack my bag really quick. Just a couple things I need to bring. You throw it on thinking maybe Jesus won't see because he's out front looking back. He can't see it. Right? Like, I just need these few things. Jesus, it's fine. Don't worry about it. And maybe for you, you want to follow after Christ. You want what he offers, but you're holding on to something. Maybe it's a relationship that's unhealthy. Maybe it's patterns in your life that you know aren't glorifying to God. Maybe it's your identity or your reputation that you know will take a hit. But what allows us to give those things up isn't just focusing on giving those things up. It's looking at Christ and seeing how great he is and seeing how worth it is to drop anything and everything to follow him. Because I want you to notice that these four fishermen, they didn't just add Jesus to their lives. Like, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm in. Come hop in the boat. Like, they didn't do that, right? They didn't say, yeah, you know, I had this spiritual sector that I hadn't found a fit for. Could you just step right into that spot, Jesus? They didn't add Jesus to their lives. They dropped everything and followed him. They reoriented their lives around him. And I want you to notice that they did so with an incredible sense of urgency. It says immediately they left everything and followed after him. Some of you are hearing this, and you're hearing about how gracious God has been to you and how much he loves you and that he's pursuing you in Christ, and you want that, but you know there are things that you need to let go of, and you're thinking, well, I'll take this and think about it later, and I'll kind of work through that later on. No, what you'll do is you'll go back and you'll just get sucked right back into the ways of what you were doing before. It's in moments of clarity where you have to put a stake in the ground and say, my life belongs to you, Lord. And say, I want to follow after Christ. And don't wait to understand the urgency of the call, the urgency of following Christ, and to say, I'm going to respond with faith of trusting him, with turning from whatever it is that holds me back. And I want to close with this. Jesus' words, these very words, have echoed throughout history, and they speak to us today. We too hear the word of Christ saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And maybe you heard the gospel from a friend, maybe someone brought you to church and you heard it from a preacher. There are a lot of different ways that people hear about Jesus. But ultimately, Jesus is calling you himself. Jesus is saying to you, follow me. And we respond to that by trusting him. The most powerful king has sought you out with the most compassionate love. Trust him and follow him as king. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your pursuing grace that comes after us in our sin and our rebellion and calls us to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to trust in you as Lord, to follow you. We pray that you would give us the courage to be willing to leave things behind to turn from our sin, to turn from the things that we've been looking to in place of you, and to trust you as King. We ask, Lord, as we follow you, that you would use us in your kingdom for your purposes, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.